All right. Today, we are going to continue our study through the book of Mark. And we are going to be in Mark chapter 10. We are beginning the march to Jerusalem. And this is going to be, we're going to see a shift in tone in Jesus over these next few weeks. We are marching towards the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. So as we do that, I thought it was incredibly, I don't want to downplay or make this dismissive in any way, but it was an incredible coincidence for the events that happened this week that have touched our nation, as Josh has mentioned, that our whole world, it seems, is grappling with the just increased rhetoric around politics and religion, around what it means to have civil discourse and dialogue, and then the links that we'll go to silence opposing viewpoints that we don't like. We've seen this escalating over the last few years. It has continued to escalate at a more frantic pace in the last few months. I think probably most of you in the room know what I'm talking about with the assassination of Charlie Kirk this week. There have been a number of responses online, from people celebrating it to people mourning it. It's been some of the best of humanity, some of the worst of humanity that we've seen in these responses over these last few days. And I am anxious to see where this takes us as a nation, whether our dialogue changes, whether the way we talk with each other changes, with the escalation of rhetoric that continues to move those who aren't stable to extreme acts. But I also just wanted to mention a few things that I've noticed, and why we as a church in general, while these things are happening around us, have avoided being incredibly political as a religious organization or as a church family. I think this is one of those areas in which we need to give a bit of a defense on why we aren't like many other churches, flying the flag of a certain party over a certain candidate. When we look at the life of Charlie Kirk, he's such a huge personality in our nation for the last few years for really two reasons. One is absolutely his political activism, his stance, his organization Turning Point, but also he so interwove his faith with his political stances. And that's an area that I've never been fully comfortable with any activist that begins weaving their faith into their politics. And over the years, I've made a lot of people upset with that. We should be political. We should use our government to do these things. I think we can all agree that in the shooting of Charlie Kirk, it's senseless. I have no doubt he was a strong believer in Christ. I may not have agreed with all of his points and counterpoints, but he was a man who was passionate about what he believed. That's something I've come over the course of my life to respect a great deal. We have a lot of talk in our nation, but we don't necessarily make the leap from talk to action. And I have a great amount of respect, even if I agree or disagree with a person's actions, that they're willing to move beyond the talk and take action. So I have a great amount of respect for him. A great amount of compassion for his wife and his children. His children are 1 and 3 years old, which means, as in part a result of the escalating rhetoric in our nation, they will likely have very few memories of their father at that young age. That should just be heartbreaking for everyone. I think the celebrations of anyone's death have been, for many of us, shocking. And the way we view human life through the lens of politics is not the way Jesus sees us. But politics are important. It shifts the way our society works. It shifts the way we think. It shifts the behaviors that are allowed in a nation. And so many have chosen the option of enforcing our beliefs through the work of politics and the power of a governing nation. I'm just not one of them. I'm a huge fan of how he defended his faith. His knowledge of Scripture, I would dare say there are probably few in this room that could probably match his knowledge of Scripture based on just the clips that I've heard from him. But I struggle with our acceptance of our Christian mandate be to bring the kingdom of God through some kind of governing political action. One of the things that I've noticed through the posts and through the outrage and through those who have been touched, I don't know if you remember, but just about 3 months ago, we had two Democrat families attacked, got to use the right terminology. Melissa Hobart and her husband Mark were shot down, and then some of their politicians in their party in Minnesota were also shot but not killed. One of the things that I think has come to the forefront, and the reason that I bring this up here today, is because a lot has been made about Charlie Kirk's faith and that he is now a Christian martyr, and we don't really know why he was shot. I think we have some ideas, and I think we will find out very soon what the true motives are. They do seem fairly politically motivated, but they also seem to hinge on some of his own spiritual beliefs. I do think there is a difference between a martyr who is a Christian and a Christian martyr, in that there are those that have given their lives strictly and solely because they were following Jesus and trying to help other people do that. And of course, others would argue with me that's exactly what he's doing. And I do think that was a part of his goal, part of his heart, and part of his life. But I often wonder when we as Christians enter into the realm of politics, I wonder how many who are super upset about the shooting of Charlie Kirk were also equally as upset about the shooting of Melissa and Mark Hortman. Do we get as upset at the loss of the image of God when it's the other party? So I often see my friends on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or different places posting about how devastated they are at the loss of Charlie Kirk. But I don't remember those same posts or upset or outrage at the loss of the Hortmans. And vice versa, those who were super upset about the loss of the Hortmans, not super upset about the loss of Charlie Kirk. Think at the very core of what our faith is meant to be is a welcoming of all people. And especially as we study through Scripture in the Old Testament, we find some people I'm not very comfortable with their behavior being used by God in incredible ways. And so at times we put ourselves in a position of judging those who are on the right side and the wrong side. And yet some of the people that seem to be on the wrong side were on the right side throughout our study of Scripture. We made a decision early on, and I'll be honest, this decision was not a decision I would have made early in my ministry. I was very much brought up in this realm of politics is one of the primary movers of the way that we spread the gospel around the world. I definitely came up through that mindset and fully bought into that mindset. But the more that I got to know people and loved people and really tried to live out Scripture, my views on that changed. Some of the reasons that we aren't political here at Journey, though I guess you could say some of the things that I'm saying now are political, Jesus didn't force his views on people. And so when we do that, this is one of my primary reasons for my approach to politics, why we don't celebrate one candidate over another or one party over another. Jesus never forced his views. Politics use the power and empirical force of a governing nation and its military and judicial system to enforce its views on its citizens. There have been times throughout my life I look at the politicians in place and I think I'm really loving what they're doing. I mean, I love this. I think this is what Jesus would want, and I'm excited about this. There's times I look at what politicians do and I think this is the exact opposite This is leading people into terrible places and okaying terrible behaviors and doing terrible things. I absolutely have the same feelings that you and I do. But when we force our views on people at the end of a judicial and military system, we don't allow what Jesus really wanted for people, and that was for them to choose him. To say, this way of doing life is not the right way, there's a better way. The kingdom of God was never valued by Jesus in a way that was meant to overthrow the political systems of the time, and yet it still overthrew the political systems of the time. I believe that Jesus never encouraged change through power. Maybe that's the greatest example was when Jesus was being arrested and Peter had a sword that Jesus, by the way, told him to bring. And he lopped off a soldier's ear and he stopped in that critical moment. He said, this is not the way my people do life. Not at the end of a sword. I do believe God uses all types of people. To say that this one person or this one party is more Christian than the other assumes we know better than God does. And we make judgments on people's lives and their hearts that we can't fully know. I know plenty of people that go to church that don't necessarily espouse the behaviors that I read about Jesus. And I know plenty of people that don't attend church that at times demonstrate a deep love of their neighbor. So, why am I bringing this all up today? I think it's important to reinforce what we are trying to accomplish as a church, because we are now pushed with a dramatic, heartbreaking, evil event to push us in that direction. And make no mistake, that is what's happening. And people are in force. The calls for the sleeping giant to rise and let's take over and wipe out all these people. And we often respond in these emotional, heated moments in an eye for an eye. Not grace, not surrender, not loving our neighbors. And so as we enter back into the Gospel of Mark, we just, I won't say serendipitously, maybe comedically. And all of my talk about not being political, the title of our sermon today, next slide, is this. Jesus gets political. I didn't plan this. But I think that by the end of today, I hope that we see each other on an equal field. And while I recognize that many may disagree with me, I want to share with you a part of this story that is going to enter into the rest of this story of Mark, in which Jesus has been reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles now for quite a while. We have not just had the feeding of the 5,000, which were a group of observant Jews, but we also had the feeding of the 4,000, which was a whole bunch of Gentiles or pagans that were not Jewish. Jesus is constantly reaching out to these different groups. We had really a pivotal moment. It's been a few weeks now. We took a break for a few weeks. So we had a pivotal moment in which Jesus has a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him is, no one told you this. God himself could only have been the one to tell you this. But keep this to yourself. Because my time has not yet come, and the time for this to be known is not yet here. So keep it to yourself. Our Wednesday Bamar group that is going through the Gospel of Matthew had a really interesting discussion this week when we were talking about where Jesus has come from and where this conversation with Peter happened, which was in Caesarea Philippi, a very pagan community that celebrated everything that wasn't God. Some really just depraved behaviors and a celebration of deities, but not a celebration of Yahweh. And in this pagan place where just these awful things are happening, when Peter and Jesus have this conversation, Jesus says to Peter, looking out over the landscape of these just pagan temples and these terrible practices, he says, "On this rock I will build my church." We sometimes wonder, where should the church be? And yet Jesus said, I think it should be in the midst of the darkest things in the world, because we are trying to shine light in dark places. Following that event, Jesus begins to make a beeline from Caesarea Philippi, a place that no observant Jew would ever have gone, which begs the question that I hope we have answered: why would Jesus have gone there if no observant Jew would have gone there? He makes a beeline from there to Jerusalem to celebrate the most important moment in the life of Israel up until that time. And that was the Passover. If you'll remember the Passover from our study through Exodus, you'll remember that this was a time in which the one world power of that day, which was Egypt, had lorded over the Hebrews. They cried out for God, and God says he heard their cry, and he sends Moses to deliver them. And through a series of plagues, as our Bible says, but as we interpret it more correctly, a series of strikes of God striking that one world power, they eventually would leave Egypt. They would leave with the wealth of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would follow after them. And then we have one of the most legendary stories in all of Scripture, where they meet at what we know as the Red Sea, but we know that it's actually the Reed Sea. They meet at the Reed Sea, fearing for their life as the political, military might of Egypt is coming down on them. And they pray, and the waters are parted, and the Hebrews walk through, and then as the army follows them through, the waters collapse on them, drowning all of his military might. So that in that one instance, they lose their wealth, they lose their slave labor, they lose all, a good portion of their military power is gone in that one moment. It is a time of liberation and freedom and celebration. In our nation, we would liken it to somewhere around Independence Day, in which we have our independence from a sovereign nation who is making life oppressive and difficult, celebrating them and continuing to enrich them while keeping this nation pushed down through oppressive taxes and through oppression, through legislation and different things. When Passover would happen, it was a really big national moment for them, bigger than when we do July 4th. For them, there was massive amounts of celebrations. There were all kinds of sacrifices that would be made. You would find the perfect unblemished lamb as a sin offering, and there would be a lamb selection day, and you would pick the very best lamb that was to be slaughtered, and then you would slaughter that lamb, and that blood represented the gift of God's protection for those who painted the blood of a lamb over their doorpost. And so the final strike that came to them was to take out the firstborn male of every household that did not have their doorpost painted. I mean, this is a major moment that every nation that was under the thumb of another sovereign nation celebrated that moment as freedom from their oppressors. So every time the Jews celebrated Passover, while we remember the story, amazing story, it's a great story, for them this was national identity. We are God's people. God showed up for us. Part of the story we're entering into in Mark chapter 10 is a little different, because they are no longer a sovereign nation. They are now under the thumb of Rome. Rome controls them. They are a vassal state, and they are the problem child of all the Roman areas around. One thing you don't do whenever you're governed by an oppressing nation is have a celebration of overthrowing a world power. You just didn't do it. It was not received well. So as we enter into this Passover season, recognizing that Rome is now overseeing the nation, they have replaced the priests with priests that were loyal to them. They had a king, King Herod, that was Jewish born but did not practice Jewish ways, that would often oppress them, who had great wealth and had great power in that area. And we have a governor who's over the whole region who is not Jewish at all. The governor that we come to know as Pontius Pilate is of Roman background. He is not Jewish in any way. He is Rome's man to make sure that Israel stays in line. And so when the Passover season came, he had to be on the job. So as we enter into these stories, we interestingly start with a story about a blind man named Bartimaeus. And then we enter into this story of these two entrances into the city. And this is where Jesus is going to get political. So let's look at Mark chapter 10. We're going to start with verse 46. We're going to go through this quickly. In the chapter divisions within your Bible, which we have a tendency to believe that those chapter divisions are divine, and God put them there to say, stop, next thought. These would have been read together. These stories would have been understood together. This is Jesus moving quickly to Jerusalem. Along the way, they pass through Jericho, which is an incredibly symbolic town, because it is the first place that the Hebrews coming out of the desert would conquer Jericho and enter into the promised land. So it's an incredibly important place for this story to happen. And then we have this really incredible exchange with this blind man, blind beggar named Bartimaeus. It says in verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, this is a really important statement that he's making, because no one up until this point in any of the Gospels has yet called Jesus the son of David. And the reason that he's calling him son of David, and it is packed here right before the triumphal entry, is because this is an acknowledgement that Jesus comes from the line of David. He's recognizing that Jesus isn't just a rabbi. Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He isn't just a guy who can do crazy, wonderful things. Jesus himself is the son of a king. He is the rightful heir of the kingdom. Jesus himself is king. So we miss that if we don't understand that Jesus he's described in many different ways. Bartimaeus is the very first person recorded that we know that says, Jesus, we know you are our king. That's going to matter as this story continues. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, which was a pretty normal occurrence here. Jesus can't be bothered with the likes of you. He's got important people to be around, to talk to. We've got to get to Jerusalem. This is the Passover. He has to get to Jerusalem and be there. Stop bothering him. We see the disciples constantly trying to insulate Jesus from hurting people, and constantly Jesus saying, no, I am here for people just like this. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. Now there's some interesting dichotomies happening here in this story and another story we just spoke about not too long ago, that is just a few verses before this, in which a man comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? I've kept the laws of Moses. I've not done any things that I'm not supposed to do. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And you'll remember that Jesus' response to him was, you have done well. There's one thing you must do. Give away all of your wealth, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And it says the man walked away disappointed. And as we walked through that story, we understood that part of the problem was not the amount of money in his account, as if Jesus has a cutoff. The problem was, this was his identity. This was his God. This was his foundation. This was who he was. And if he gave up his wealth, he lost status, he lost position, he lost the things that he enjoyed in the life that he had more of than other people. And in this story, blind Bartimaeus, we have here a blind beggar that has nothing. The one thing he has in the midst of a crowd who's crowding in around Jesus is a coat, and he throws that off, the one possession that we know he has, as soon as Jesus calls and he comes to Jesus. I don't think I'm reading into this. That this man saw something in Jesus that no one else fully saw. A lot of people hoped in. Even Peter and the disciples hoped in King Jesus, who would come and rally the troops and take over the oppressor and destroy their impact in the world, at least in Israel. The desire to have a conquering king. That's what they hoped for. That's what they prayed for. Bartimaeus says, "You are the coming conquering king." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man. "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." Verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight," or "let me see. Let me see." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. It's almost the exact opposite of what happens with the rich young man. Jesus talks to him. He spends time with him. He says, "Get rid of all your stuff, and then you can experience eternal life." And blind beggar Bartimaeus, who sits by the roadside day in, day out with his sustenance only by the generosity of people that go by, gives up everything he has. And as soon as he sees, he says he just stops everything and follows Jesus on his way. We know that the followers of Jesus were called followers of the way throughout the New Testament and after. But this way in which Jesus is taking is he's on the way to Jerusalem. What they don't all know yet is he's on the way to die. In their mind, he's on the way to retake Jerusalem. This is going to be a struggle for people that love Jesus but don't like his methods. I have found that if you truly love Jesus, you will often struggle with people not liking your methods, because Jesus' methods were not quick and they were not popular. How many of us have as our favorite verse tattooed somewhere on our bodies, "Take up your cross and follow me," or "Deny yourself," or "Only those who die to themselves live"? Those aren't verses we celebrate. We don't put them on big bookmarks. We don't cross-stitch them. I don't know, does anybody cross-stitch anymore? When I was a kid, we had cross-stitch verses everywhere. "Jesus loves you. Obey your parents." You know, that was a big one to have up too. We never had things like, "Only those who die truly live." Because they're uncomfortable. I don't like to think about dying. I want to live. I want a full life. I want to experience everything in life. I don't want to die. Jesus would say over and over to those as he would share his message, "Let those who have eyes to see, see. Let those who have ears to hear, hear." Bartimaeus finally could see. But he saw way more than people. He saw way more than the things in front of him. He saw who Jesus really was. We enter into chapter 11, where it's titled "The Triumphal Entry." And I just want to give you a little bit of the setting of what would likely have happened. As Jesus, along with his disciples and Bartimaeus, enter into this city, Passover is getting ramped up. We're about to see some really incredible things from Jesus, what seems to be an almost opposite response to people from what we've seen before, and that he's going to come in, he's going to curse a fig tree, he's going to turn over the tables in the temple, he's going to pronounce judgment, where we might be more comfortable with him pronouncing compassion. Like, we're getting ready to see a shift in Jesus' response to those religious leaders who have consistently tried to change the message of what God's been trying to do since the promise to Abram. And he's about to pronounce judgment on them. We're going to talk about over the next few weeks. And next week, Jimmy, he's going to be taking the hard passages of Jesus getting mad. Some of us who sometimes get mad about stuff are super thankful for that story. Let's be honest. I don't feel like I'm quite as bad a Christian if every now and then I get mad because Jesus got mad. He's going to wade us through those stories next week, but that happens after this triumphal entry. So Rome's primary interest was not to stop the Passover. The Passover was going to happen, and if they tried to stop the Passover, then they would have a full-blown rebellion on their hands, which they also did not want. They would allow it to happen. At Passover, everyone would pilgrim into Jerusalem, and so in addition to all of the people that already live there, the estimates are that over 1 million people would pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover, in order to take part in this sacrificial time, which Jimmy will talk about more next week. And as they come, you have what could be a boiling over national crisis as an invading power tries to maintain control. We don't often think about these stories in relation to what they would have been like today. But as you imagine what's happening, one of Pontius Pilate's primary goals as the governor of Judea was to keep a lid on things. Of course, King Herod was supposed to do that too. But Pontius Pilate would have been there in the midst of everything happening. But he did not live in Jerusalem. He had a lakefront property over at Caesarea Maritime. So that's where his palace was. That's where he wanted to live. There was a great amount of Hellenism already there. There were hospitals and education, and there were shows and plays and entertainment and competitions and all of those things that made Hellenism what Hellenism was. So he was just in this huge city with all of these opportunities. It would be like the difference of saying, I want to go live in Decatur, Tennessee, or I want to live in downtown Chattanooga, or maybe the difference is downtown Chattanooga versus downtown Atlanta or New York City. That's where Pontius Pilate, the governor of the area, the Roman soldier who would have to keep the peace during Passover, would be. And so every Passover, the governor of Judea would enter into the city in a show of force to intimidate, with the goal of telling those arriving there, do not step out of place. And the way you do that is you demonstrate your ability to keep people in place. When a governor would travel in this way, they would travel with troops, infantry, cavalry on horseback. They would have shields, potentially chariots. They would have huge flags. It would be like a huge military parade. They would have trumpeters that would lead the pack so that as they make the trip, which would be a 2 to 3 day march from Caesarea Maritime to Jerusalem, you would see them, you would hear them, they would be traveling for 2 days, and then they would enter into the city gate with the governor on horseback and his military might following behind him. We know that Caesarea Maritime would have been to the west, and so he would have entered into the east gate. Wait, I might have that backwards. No, he came from the east and entered the west gate. So at this time, as all these pilgrims are coming in, they see this army roll in on horseback, a governor on horseback. They would see the standards of Rome, the banners of Rome. They would hear the trumpeting calls. They would see all of this military might enter into their city, and the goal was to intimidate. Around the same time, on the other side of the city, is where we pick up in chapter 11. And if you don't read this as political, It's absolutely political because Jesus knows this is what happens and this is what the rest of the city sees. And what we're also going to see is that the acts of Jesus are going to inflame the powers that be. Why? Well, let's find out. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, if you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." We read in other Gospels these palm branches that are cut in these fields. "And they went therefore, and they who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The word Hosanna literally means, "Please save us now." Hosanna is not, "Yay, Jesus." The plea of Hosanna is, "Save us now. We need you to save us now." Likely they've already seen or in process is the procession of the governor of Judea entering in with all of his military might. You can imagine the tension just growing here. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have thought, how do we get rid of the tension? Right? How do we calm things down? That's not the way Jesus did things. Jesus didn't calm the tension. He ramped up the tension in this moment, and there's a reason for this. Verse 11 says, "He entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'll give you just an idea of what this looks like. I've got some pictures. I think my slides might be out of whack, but not that one. Let's do the first picture. This is what they would have seen as the governor of Judah was marching into the city of Jerusalem in all of their might and all of their power. No one could stand up to an army like this. Today in modern times, we might see this as something like this, a military parade in which you demonstrate all of your power and all of your might so that no one crosses you. Next slide, another picture of what that might look like. It's the same thing, just modernized in today's setting. So as this all happens, we have this completely opposite response from Jesus. He seems to be doing the same thing, but in a very opposite way. Put that picture of Jesus back up. And here's what's happening here. So Jesus, not surrounded by infantry, not surrounded by military power, not surrounded by standards and trumpets and people shepherding his call. Instead, he's surrounded just by common people who are pilgrims, who are coming to celebrate Passover, who are coming to just give what they have to the Lord out of faithfulness and love and wanting to observe all that the Torah had taught them to do. They're cutting these palm branches, which interestingly, we still celebrate on Palm Sunday when we bring palm branches in. But this was not just a symbol of a coming king. This was the symbol of a conqueror, symbol of someone who would overthrow a power, a symbol of overthrowing Rome. They would stamp these on their coins. They would put these on their weapons when they would rise up later against Rome. It did not go well, if you're wondering how that went. The palm leaf was the sign of a nation standing up to another nation. And so you have this emotionally, politically volatile climate that's supposed to be about the Passover, which was what we talk about. But what's actually happening here is a growing tension between two worldviews, between the idea that we've seen through the Old and the New Testament, between empire and shalom, the idea of get what you want through might versus Surrender yourself. Take up your cross. Love your neighbor. Serve your neighbor. These two diametric forces, one at the end of a sword, one through continual acts of love that we see over and over with Jesus. So even in this scenario that we've embraced, the idea of the palm leaves is a misunderstanding. Even though Jesus is a conquering king, he's not going to conquer in the way that they want him to. This is a political statement because a few things happen here. Text tells us crowds of people are coming around him. There are a million pilgrims in the city, and they see him, and they're excited, and they're all celebrating Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the true King of Israel, which does not go well with Rome. The story is going to continue, and I don't want to jump ahead farther than we can, but because we've got a lot to talk about over these next few weeks as how Jesus challenges what's happening in Jerusalem. So he's going to be political for a while. But this is a throwback to a passage they know, they've read, they've hoped for. This is a fulfillment of a dream that they had. They were waiting for this moment. That moment comes from Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, which chariots, which bows do they imagine Jesus is there to break? Maybe he was speaking metaphorically, but I don't think that's what they thought. We know which ones he's breaking. They just got into the city. They're staying at King Herod's place where Jesus is eventually going to be tried. The comparison of the two is daunting for us. Pilate coming in from the west came in on a horse as a conqueror, letting people know that by force he will get his way. Jesus came in the opposite side of the city, in the east gate from the west, on a donkey, in humility and peace. Pilate is surrounded by soldiers. Jesus is surrounded by disciples, peasants, the poor, the blind, the sick. The message of Pilate was a message of don't get out of place or you will die. The message of Jesus is God's kingdom is here for you if you want it. But it comes in peace. As they leave this place, Pilate would end up at Herod's palace, where he would stay in the nicest of homes available in the area. Jesus would leave for Bethany and stay with friends. He didn't have a place for his own head to lay. The idea behind Pilate's interest was fear, intimidation, domination. And yet what Jesus brings is hope, fulfillment, and an alternative kingdom, no matter who is in power. So how do we land this plane? I think we land this plane with the way that it took off, and that is with the story of blind Bartimaeus. And when we learn from him as that he approached Jesus, very simply. A couple last slides. Number one, Bartimaeus recognizes Jesus. He's the Son of David. He is the King. Number two, Bartimaeus cries out in faith, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Number three, Bartimaeus is changed. For him, his ability to see. For us, changes so much in our lives when we come to see who Jesus truly is. And number four, Bartimaeus drops everything to follow Jesus on the way. We don't really know what happens to Bartimaeus later, but he sees something in him. So I hope I haven't haphazardly navigated this beginning moment in which Jesus gets political, or I hope I have not mismanaged the events that have happened this week. But it does demonstrate that what Jesus' desire is to bring peace to people, but not at the end of a sword, or the end of a law, or the end of legislation. Now, let me be clear, Jesus was political, he had political opinions. I have political opinions. I participate in the political process. I vote. I vote every time I can vote. And I have real feelings behind the people I vote for, which I assume you do as well. I want to be a part. We have the ability to do that in our nation. We can put the kingdom first above politics and still be a part of the political system in our nation. I think that's an expectation of every citizen. It's a privilege of every citizen in our nation. But our hope cannot be at the end of a military parade. Jesus would never have taken that route. And yet somehow it's entered into our, I know where it came from, but it's entered into our national conscience and our mixing of politics and faith. And if you want to do some research on where that started, it is a long time ago this got started. Just go back to about the mid-4th century. Start looking at Constantine's role in the church, and you will see where politics and Christianity first merged in a desire for Constantine to become the one world power of the world. I believe he did many wonderful things, including ending the terrible torture of believers at the time. But he also messed up a whole lot of the teachings of Jesus. Those are my words. You have to make up your own mind about them. I'd go read, look, and see what they did. But at the end of the day, when we look at this story, this is what I would leave us with. Will we be blind Bartimaeus? And will we take Jesus' words at face value? But those who have eyes to see, let them see. There's a lot of people that don't have eyes to see. The rich young ruler didn't have eyes to see, which was so crazy because blind Bartimaeus' eyes didn't work, but he still saw. Will we be like blind Bartimaeus? I see. I'll drop everything to follow you. Wherever you go, I'll go with you. As we pray, I don't want a discussion on politics to diminish just the misery and the horror of families that are hurting today based on the activities of this week. So I would like to pray for us as a church, but also pray for those affected by these events. Would you pray with me, Father?